Morning, everybody. You know, as always, you'll find it helpful. Keep Daniel 6 open. And if you grabbed a handout on the way in, you'll have an outline of where we're going. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we stop to reflect today upon the world that Daniel lived in, help us to see how similar it is to our own, that we might see in Daniel an example of a man who lived by faith. Our Father, please strengthen us for what lies ahead, as we too live in a world that is hostile towards you and towards your people. Fill us with the courage, the boldness, the strength, the trust in you that we need to face, as it were, lions. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How should we live in a world that's hostile to God? I don't know what your day-to-day experience is like, but the people around us, those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whether explicitly or subtly, whether out loud or just with a glance, live in hostility to the one that we serve, to our God. We are surrounded by people who are against God's ways. It sometimes doesn't even require us to speak. In fact, it often doesn't even require us to speak. Simply the fact that we want to obey God is often enough. We've created insults, derogatory terms for good people. Can you think of any? Goody two-shoes? I don't know what that means, goody two-shoes. What, you're a good person because you wear both shoes? I mean, my children in that case are pretty terrible, right? But do-gooders. I mean, we insult people for being good. It's such a strange thing that we do. But it's true because our desire for good, which is given to us by our Heavenly Father, so often shows up their desire for evil. I remember years ago at a previous workplace, one of the staff came in one day and was complaining about how she'd been caught speeding. Thankfully, she said, her brother had taken the fall for her and put his name down on the declaration to say that he was actually the one driving, because she had no points left on her license. So if she took the points, she would have lost her license. In the middle of telling us this story, at one point, she just made this snarky comment about me. I hadn't said a word, right? We're just standing in the circle. Oh, not like David. I'm sure he hasn't lost any points. And then just kept going. It was such a bizarre moment. I mean, I was a young lad, right? I'd just been making the appropriate noises, you know, oh, that sounds terrible, right? I hadn't said a thing. But just my presence in the group, it was known, well, he's the Christian, he's the do-gooder, he's the goody two-shoes. I'm sure he's never lost any points at all. I didn't open my mouth. Anyway, no point correcting them. Now, of course, a couple of months later, when she did lose her license, and her brother, who had already taken the fall for her previously, had to drive her to work for the next 6 months, it really struck at home. Now, it was a fascinating moment, wasn't it? Because instead of looking to the person who's doing good as an example, the world is hostile towards us. Doesn't even take a word. And they're hostile towards us because it ends up showing their evil. Family members who don't like us coming to church and being part of all this Christian stuff, friends who don't understand when we won't join them in the flood of debauchery, work colleagues who are astonished that we won't fudge the books, invoice late, arrive late, leave early, whatever it might be. The social groups, the clubs, all around us, people who don't like God. Now, of course, that hostility then brings with it quite significant consequences, doesn't it? Pressure on us to conform. Pressure that comes in all kinds of ways, or pressures to compromise, pressures to not live Christianly. We don't like that you live God's way, so please stop it. The pressures come individually at a personal level, right? You go for after work drinks on a Friday and everyone's astonished that you'll only have one drink. What do you mean you're only having one? What's the point of being here if you're not going to have 15, right? I don't understand that mindset, but there's just this individual personal pressure. And it happens at a society level. I mean, just think about the pressure on everybody to accept gender ideology. It's just one example of the pressures that come. You see, worldly people don't want their conscience pricked. Our very presence will often do that. They don't want Christians. The pressure can sometimes be coercive. You must do this or else. It can sometimes be temptations. Why don't you come and join me? I mean, look how good what I have is. Stop being such a fuddy-duddy. Come and join in the fun. It can come relationally. It can come within an organization. I remember at the same workplace, one of the managers had bonuses tied to his sales. And he was an absolute master at getting the exact right amount of sales every single month to get his bonuses. And the way he'd do it was he'd just delay invoicing. If he had too many sales, you know, say he had to sell 1,000 in a month and he'd sold 1,100, he'd just take the last 100 and not invoice them until the first day of the next month so that he could then get the bonus. And just all this, but of course you're going to do that, aren't you? This is how we get ahead. I wonder, where do you feel it? Where do you feel the hostility of the world? What people, what moments, what systems, what structures? Is it something that happens to you quietly and personally? Is it something that happens publicly and with others? We live in a world that is hostile to God. How are we going to do it? How are we going to face this world and endure and persevere and please God? Now, Daniel lived in the same world. That must seem like a strange statement. He didn't have cars or Twitter or robotic vacuum cleaners, right? But he lived in the same world. He lived in a world that was hostile to God. He lived in a world in which godliness causes offense. Pick it up with me. Let's just see the first few verses of Daniel chapter 6. All right, just look again, Daniel chapter 6. This is our world spelt out. Daniel 6 verse 1, Darius decided to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, stationed throughout the realms, and over them three administrators, including Daniel. Now, just pause there for a moment and do the quick little recap. You remember last week's story as Belshazzar became the king, that unknown figure of history that then turned out to be a well-known figure of history. What do you know? The Bible was right all along. But by the end of Belshazzar's time in that chapter, Darius the Mede has conquered Babylon and established his own rule. Now, Daniel, at the very end of chapter 5, was promoted to be third in the kingdom. And we were wondering whether that just meant a target on his back and as Darius came in, he was just going to kill him, right? Well, it turns out that somehow being promoted to third in the kingdom put him in the spotlight. I wonder if Darius just came in and took over the administration. Said, well, whoever's running the country, just keep running the country. And there was Daniel, the highest in power. However it happened, Daniel is amongst the three highest men in the land, administrators. Now listen to what the administrators were meant to do as we keep going in Daniel 6 verse 2. The satraps, the governors, 120 of them, would be accountable to the administrators, these top three, so that the king would not be defrauded. Now, I've read the story of Daniel a lot of times, and I don't think before this week I'd ever noticed that detail before. Daniel was an auditor. He was there to stop the governors defrauding the king. Now, you think about the people that are going to be hated in this kingdom, and I don't think you could have picked somebody who was going to be hated more. The guy at the very top whose job it is to make sure that everybody else does the right thing. And yet, there is Daniel. In fact, verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit that we know so well. So the king planned to set him over the whole realm. Now again, you stop and think about that for a minute. You think, well, what a wonderful move. You're going to take the best of the best, a guy full of integrity and goodness, and put him at the top, and it should flow down through everybody. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How could not everybody want that? Now, in a world of sane people, that makes perfect sense. But in a world of sinners, a world of people who are hostile to God, verse 4, the administrators and satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom. They could find no charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Then these men said, well, we'll never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God. Really what you learn about in these verses is about them, not about Daniel. They kept looking for corruption. Why? It was because what they were. They kept looking for something they could bring against him, some charge, because they knew themselves to be guilty. And notice who did it? The administrators and the satraps. So his peers, the other two guys who are meant to be auditing everybody else, they wanted to be able to do what? Defraud the king, I take it. That's what they were meant to prevent. 120 of the governors, all together trying to do wickedness, evil, wrong, and they couldn't. Daniel's integrity should have been exemplar. It should have been, wow, what a wonderful guy. I want to be like him. And instead, they hated him because of it. How did Daniel live in a world hostile to God? What amazing pressure there was on him. His peers, right, the other two administrators, the other two people alongside him, they wanted him to give in. The governors, the 120 staff under him who ran the country, they wanted him to give in. But no, he stood firm. You see, Daniel lived by faith. Now, faith is a sort of a religious-y word these days. We don't use it a whole lot, do we? We name girls faith, and that's about as much as we do in our society. We're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking about vain hope. Faith isn't the thing that you do when you've got nothing else to go on. Faith simply is trust. What matters is what you trust in. Daniel lived by faith in God. I want to do something unusual. I want to jump out of Daniel this early on, but we'll come back to it. If you're a quick Bible flicker, come all the way back to Hebrews chapter 11. If not, that's okay. I'm going to read it. If you're a quick Bible flicker, come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. It's right towards the back of your Bible. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful chapter filled with some of the most powerful examples of men and women who lived by faith. It's filled with descriptions of what they did and how God rescued them and how they trusted God. It's a tremendous chapter. I commend it to you for your encouragement any day that you want. But at the very end, there's this fascinating little sentence. If you come to Hebrews 11 and verse 32, right, he's spent most of the chapter in depth, in detail about these examples. He gets to the end and the writer says this, "What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises," and listen to this one, "shut the mouths of lions." Hey, we know that guy. "They quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, put foreign arms to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again," and on and on and on he goes. Come down to verse 39 and listen to what he says. "All these were approved through their faith, although they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that they would not be made perfect without us." You see, how did Daniel live in a world hostile to God? How did he face each day? How did he face lions, literal lions? By trusting God. That's the simplest message I can give you today. You want to go out of those doors and live in a world that hates Jesus and so will persecute you? Trust God. Trust Him for your deliverance. Trust Him for your salvation. If you remember the last 5 weeks, right, what's the heart, what's the message of the book of Daniel? Who remembers? Two simple words. God wins. God wins. Very well done. That's the message of Daniel 1 through to Daniel 12. Every single chapter, God wins. So trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. And what I want to reflect on back in Daniel 6, come back with me to Daniel 6, what I want to reflect on in there is the character of that faith exemplified in Daniel for us. What do we learn about living by faith in a world hostile to God as we look at Daniel? Well, here's the first thing I want to tell you, is that faith obeys God's word. Come back with me again to Daniel 6. Faith obeys God's word. Well, the story carries on. The administrators, satraps, all the rest of them decided we're not going to catch him out through corruption, so let's get a trap related to his God. And so verse 6, they went together to the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. We've all agreed, all of us, well, actually, no, because Daniel wasn't there. But anyway, don't worry about that. All of us have agreed that you should make an ordinance that for 30 days, anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. Therefore, your majesty, establish the edict, sign the documents. It's as it's irrevocable and cannot be changed. Don't worry that we're speaking really fast. You should just sign this thing because it's really good. You go for it, king. It'll be great for us all. Hurry up and sign. And poor Darius, I think he shows himself to be a bit of a fool here, signs the written edict. I mean, what a fool, right? Just stop and think about that law for a moment. Forget about the whole Daniel thing. What a dumb law. For 30 days, nobody can ask anything of anyone other than you, the king. Just think about the administrative load you're asking for yourself. Forget about anything else. But then what about all the religions? You know you live in a pluralistic nation. You've gathered people from all around the world. They have their own religions. And you're going to just shoot them all down. They can only pray to you, the king. I don't know what Darius was thinking. But we do know what Daniel thought. Verse 10, when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in his upstairs room opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he has done before. Why? I mean, why would you do that, Daniel? I mean, it's just 30 days, 1 month. Can't you just pray in your head for a while? It's not that hard, dude. You just, right? Like, 1 month. Just stop praying, just shut your window, man. Like, it's not that hard, is it? The thing is that Daniel knew God's word. Daniel trusted God. Daniel trusted the God who speaks, who reveals himself, and in so doing tells his people what he wants. Come with me to Daniel chapter 9. Just a couple of chapters over, Daniel chapter 9. Not going to steal too much thunder from this one, but Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was made king over the Chaldean kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, listen to this, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You see, Daniel knew God's word. He'd read the prophet Jeremiah. If we start to add up how many years Daniel had been in Jerusalem by this stage, you remember the 43 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and we added kind of the ones and twos and threes and fours of all the kings who got murdered in between, and then the 17 years of I've even forgotten his name now, the next one, who was the last one when Belshazzar was there. See, I don't remember Belshazzar, but I don't remember. Nabonidus, there you go. We're getting very, very close to these 70 years. And we'll see in a moment as we go and look at some other passages, Daniel knew that what was required of God's people at this point in time by God's word was to repent before the Lord, was to pray before God, was to prepare to be sent home. You see, relying on God, trusting in God, having faith in God, begins with knowing and obeying His word and taking it seriously. Relying on His word means obeying it. You see, faith begins with obeying God's word. Secondly, faith does what is right. Why did Daniel pray towards Jerusalem? I mean, these points are really all kind of tied together, right? Knowing God's word and doing what is right. Why is he praying towards Jerusalem? Why was the window open? Why three times? Why, for just that 1 month, couldn't you do something different? Well, again, if you're a quick Bible flicker, come with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, remember, Daniel knew his Bible. He knew God's word. We're going to 1 Kings 8 from verse 46. 1 Kings 8 from verse 46. Now, this is a really strange couple of verses. They're set in the middle of a really long prayer. Solomon was praying this prayer at the dedication of the temple. It doesn't matter if you don't know the history of Israel. They built the grand temple under one of the third king of Israel, King Solomon, and it was magnificent. It was tremendous. And as they're dedicating it, as God was arriving at the temple, Solomon prayed this wonderful prayer of kind of commitment to God. But in the middle of it is this fascinating set of verses. Listen from verse 46. When they sin against you, talking about Israel here, when Israel sins against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and hand them over to the enemy, and their captors deport them to the enemy's country, whether distant or nearby. Okay, what a fascinating verse. We're in the middle of the high point of Israel with the temple being built and everything being tremendous, and Solomon's looking at going, yeah, it's not going to last because we're a bunch of sinners. And when we sin, you're going to punish us. So when that has happened and you've taken us away to a far off land, verse 47, and when they come to their senses in the land where they were deported and repent and petition you in their captor's land, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have been wicked. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and when they pray to you in the direction of their land that you gave their ancestors, the city you have chosen and the temple I have built, may you hear in heaven your dwelling place, their petition and prayer, and uphold their cause. May you forgive your people who sinned against you and all their rebellions against you, and may you grant them compassion before their captors, that they may treat them compassionately. They are your people. You brought them out of Egypt. Isn't that a fascinating prayer? Solomon, hundreds of years before this, looking towards the future, saw the exile, understood that they would be taken away, and said to God, when they pray to you, towards Jerusalem, by the way, just that little detail, and they repent with all their heart, please listen to them, God, and bring them home. Daniel knew his Bible. Would you have thought about that verse? We've got cross references in our Bibles, thankfully, so it makes it easy to go, why is he doing that? Oh, there it is, right? He knew his Bible. And even more than that, he obeyed it. He took that word seriously. As Jeremiah said, right, he's repenting in sackcloth and ashes. As Solomon saw, repent with all your heart. And so he prayed with his windows open towards Jerusalem. You see, Daniel wasn't an extraordinary man. I know over the last few weeks we have seen an extraordinary man, but he wasn't. He was an ordinary, Bible-believing man, obeying God. He didn't stop doing right just because it got harder or riskier. Okay, so there's lions. So what? What does that change what I'm meant to do? So the king's going to kill me, right? What's your point? God has told me what he wants. God has spoken. God is the one that I listen to and obey. Daniel knew God's word, and Daniel did what was right. Such that, come over to verse 21, back in Daniel 6 now. I hope you've kept your finger in Daniel 6 each time we've flicked around. Back in Daniel 6 and verse 21, when the whole thing finishes and it's all washed up, and Daniel spoke with the king, may the king live forever, he says, verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they haven't harmed me, for I was found innocent before him. And also before you, your majesty, I have not done harm. Daniel did what was right, and God vindicated him for it. I tell you what, doing what is right can sometimes be very complicated. It's not necessarily simple. I feel like the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we really should remember them, is one of the simplest. You do what's right. Well, don't bow before the idol. That's very simple. That's easy. But it's not always simple, is it, to know what's right? It can be very complicated. Just think about Daniel for a moment. Daniel was serving a pagan kingdom. Daniel was doing his very best to prosper Babylon. It's a very strange thing for a man of God to do. But it's complicated, isn't it? It's part of knowing God's word. We'll see it in a couple of weeks as we come back to Jeremiah. And yet at the same time as doing what was right for Babylon, he had those hard lines that said, no, well, here and here and no further. I serve God and God alone. I'll serve you, king. I've done no wrong to you, O king, but this law I can't obey. I have to serve my God. It's complicated. And yet at every step, he did what was right under God and was persecuted for it. So here's the third thing, right? Faith obeys God's word. Faith does what is right. Thirdly, faith trusts God with the results. Faith trusts God with the results. Daniel knew what was right because God said it. If you yourself feel like you're not sure what the right thing to do is, then can I encourage you, come back to the scriptures. We'll talk about some more in a moment. He knew what was right because God said it. He did what was right because he trusted God. And he trusted God that he could and would save him. Whether to live or to die, Daniel knew God's way is better. I mean, poor Darius, right? Caught in a trap of his own making, dumb enough to not notice it. The poor man, as he realizes what's happening, he sets his mind and makes every effort to deliver Daniel. And yet, as it turns out, that's exactly what history now tells us as well. The law of the Medes and the Persians, once written, not even the king could change it. Yet again, the Bible is right. I can't help but wonder what the satraps and administrators were thinking would happen after all of this played itself out. I just think for a moment about that, right? You trick the king into killing his favorite administrator. What do you think he's going to do to you afterwards? Reward you? I can't get into their minds. Wickedness so often does this, doesn't it? It doesn't really think about how to gain itself as long as you can't get something good. And yet here is Daniel trusting God. Right, look at verse 19 as it plays itself out. Verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel. Daniel, servant of the living God. Hang on, say that again, Darius. Daniel, servant of the living God. He's learned something, hasn't he? Has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions? Well, yes, says Daniel. And come down to verse 25 and listen to what Darius has learnt. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth, may your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. And it's almost word for word what Nebuchadnezzar before him had decreed. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. For he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Now just wind it back a little bit. Just a couple of days earlier. Imagine for a moment you could walk up to Daniel and you could say to Daniel, Daniel, I'm afraid you're going to get thrown to the lions. You okay with that? Do I have to? I mean, it's kind of, I'd prefer not to if that's all right. I mean, you see what happened to the other guys? The lions had devoured them before they hit the ground, right? They'd crushed their bones, and that's not a nice way to go. But then you say, you know what, Daniel, as a result of this suffering you're going to endure, the entire kingdom will praise your God. I suspect Daniel would have said, well, okay then. You see, we trust God with the results. We trust God that what He is seeking to accomplish is glorious and marvelous and wonderful, beyond what we could even imagine that He will do. You see, our temptation is to want to compromise for a better outcome, to give up on our ideals and to give up on following God, to somehow try and come out better, thinking that we know better than God. Oh, no, not the lions, thank you. I'm sure that's not a great idea. I'll do much better just being a good administrator. The lions would be terrible. But through the lions, the entire kingdom fears the Lord. We trust God with the outcome. Now, this isn't to say that God will rescue us from our lions. This isn't one of those sermons, right? You're going to face lions in life and God's going to muzzle them. You'll be okay, right? It's not that one. There's plenty of examples in the Bible where people trusted God and died. Stephen, stoned to death, even as he proclaimed the glory of God. And yet they trusted God all the more for it. See, it's not that we're saying, well, I trust God and maybe He'll save me and maybe He won't. That's not what I'm saying. We trust God that He will save us with a salvation that lasts into eternity. Maybe your life now will be harder, but always, always what God does is for our good and for His glory. Always what He does results in the greatest of outcomes. That's why we trust Him. That's why we seek His ways. Friends, how are we going to live in a world that's hostile to God? Well, we're going to live by faith. That's really the only way we have. A faith that obeys God's word, a faith that does what's right, a faith that trusts God for the outcome. I want to take you really quickly to the New Testament version of this passage. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll go quickly here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's not the New Testament version of this passage in as much as it has lions in it, but that it tells us exactly the same message. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at from verse 10. And we'll finish in here. Paul, as he speaks to Timothy, says, "You have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you. You know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It's all in there. How are we going to live in a world hostile to God? Well, expect hardship. Godliness causes offense. Expect it to come. Don't be surprised. Don't see it as God failing. What did he say? All who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse. That was 2,000 years ago, so how bad must they be by now? There's no such thing as neutral people in our world. Well, the atheist, the agnostic, oh, they must be neutral. They're not enemies of God. That's not true. They're hostile to our God, and so they hate us. I wonder sometimes, I fear for us, for those of us who don't face persecution. I'm really scared for us. The only reason I can think of is that we just look too much like the world, and so the world doesn't hate us. Expect hardship. How are we going to face it? Well, know God's word, right? Faith knows God's word. Verse 10, you've followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. Verse 14, continue in what you have learned. Verse 13, you've known the scriptures from infancy. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. He's going to teach you, rebuke you, correct you, train you, that you may be prepared and equipped. If you're feeling ill-equipped to face the hardship of this life, then get hungry for God's word. Start today. 2 Kings. Who would have thought that little verse about praying towards Jerusalem? If that one caught you by surprise, then go study your Bible some more. And if you think you've already studied it and you already know it, then you need to go and study it some more and learn it some more. Because you have changed and your knowledge of the Bible has changed, and the bits that you've already studied before are going to be new again. So don't stop. Especially if things are going okay, then now is the time to study the Scriptures. And especially if right now things are not going okay, then that's the time to study the Scriptures. Obey God's word. I wonder if lots of us know a lot about God's word. Do we do it? Faith knows, obeys. Faith endures in doing good. Right, verse 11. You know what persecutions I endured. It's hard. It's hard. Especially when it's the people closest to you. When it's every day, when it's relentless, it's hard. Keep going. Please God, endure. Love others, care for the needy, be honest, have integrity, be diligent, sacrifice. Faith obeys God's word, faith does what is right, and faith trusts God for the outcome. I mean, what an example of Paul. The Lord rescued me from them all. And if you know his life, man, that was hard. But in the end, verse 15, this is what we look to, the Scriptures which give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, God is working his purposes out. And ultimately, they come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your and my salvation isn't dependent on what happens here and now if we end up eaten by the lions or God shuts their mouth. For the Lord Jesus has already died for us, such that our salvation is secure in him. Trust God. And maybe, just maybe, our entire area will end up praising him too. Can you imagine? If somehow the word spreads to the whole northern MacArthur, Sydney, Australia, the world, fear their God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Daniel. What a tremendous man, and yet in so many ways, what an ordinary man who knew you, loved you, trusted you, and would not compromise. Father, make us men and women like him, who know you, who love you, and who seek always to live for you. And Father, thank you that we can do so in the complete confidence that our future is secure in your hands, that you will bring about the glory of your Son and through him your own. Father, we long for that. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.